Romans, and we find ourselves in Romans chapter 7. And I don't know about you, but I always find that God speaks to us in different ways and in different forms and sometimes in ways we don't anticipate. And I want us to continue in our study together. This is a very important and very precious section of God's holy and precious Word. And I remind you, as we turn our attention to Romans chapter 7, that this is the great theology of the Apostle Paul. And he is explaining what salvation in Jesus Christ is all about. You know, we don't need to turn to the church. We don't need to turn to anybody else. We need to just simply turn into the precious and holy Word of God, because it was penned by the very Spirit of God, and it is the power of God, as Paul says, unto salvation, to find out what salvation truly is. And may I say to you that this work is complete. What he's discussing here, of course, is the fact that righteousness comes through Christ alone. And he is logically and systematically showing us that that is true. He began to show us by showing us the helplessness that every man finds himself in because of the sin of Adam. That we have been cast into a state in which we cannot of our own selves produce anything that is worthy of the merit of God. But God has taken care of that in Christ Jesus. And he follows up by explaining what this justification by faith, by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone is all about. And because we have come from a pit of blackness and hopelessness into the light of the true and the living God and been transformed into new creations in Jesus Christ, there are certain things that we need to understand in our relationship to Him. And those are the things that we have been dealing with. And all, as always, individuals that come from a place of being lost and hopeless into the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we bring things with us. We bring a certain amount of confusion with us. We bring some past ideas with us. And the apostle is dealing with each one of those. And as we come to the section that's found in chapter 7, really verse 1 through 25, we're looking at freedom from the law. For many of these Christians that Paul was dealing with in Rome were Christian Jews. And they had always been taught, and the concepts out of the Old Testament had been twisted and tortured, that salvation was by keeping the law. And the things that Moses had taught them and the Mosaic covenant that he had made that was between him and God and between the people of Israel was that which really brought salvation. And yet we find in the Scriptures that that wasn't the case at all. And we've taken the time already to look at those things to understand that that was a temporal covenant having to do with this life and the blessings of this life, and not having to do with salvation at all. For man can't work his own salvation, no matter how many laws he keeps. And so the apostle is dealing in this chapter with what the law is all about and what is of the relationship of the Jew particularly to the law, and perhaps anyone else that wants to fall under the law and try to earn their salvation by their own good works. He's explaining the fallacies associated with that in a very logical and systematic way. And so, as we begin to look at this chapter, and today I want to review some passages to bring us up to speed again and make sure that we are full understanding, and then look at particularly at the last four verses, 10 through 13 of what I would classify as this section, before we move into the last section, which is 14 through 25. So we find ourselves again in Romans 7. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we thank you for your holy and precious Word. We thank you, Father, that it brings light and darkness. We thank you, Father, that it's absolutely reliable and true. And that always, as always, the problem is not with the Word. The problem is with us. And so we pray that as we come to it, that You would give us understanding and that You would open our eyes, Father, and that You would open our ears and our hearts to receive the precious Word. And Father, we don't even know what You have in store today as Your Word is taught and read. But we know that You don't return that Word void, but You accomplish all that You choose to do. And we pray that You'd work in each of our hearts, Father, and change us that we might be more like Christ, that we might be deeper in our understanding and appreciation of You. And Father, that we might be comforted, that we might be built up in the most holy faith. We might be more appreciative and more in love with Thee. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, God works in mysterious ways. His ways are not as our ways, says Isaiah. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are His ways than our ways. Solomon said something like this, even in regard to that oddity of the ways of the Lord, and as He shows us and reveals Himself to us. Solomon said that He has set eternity in man's heart, yet so that man will not find out the work that God has done from beginning to end. If you think about your life, and you think about the life of individuals throughout the Word of God, God is always working in ways that we do not anticipate. He's always taking us down trails and down places that we did not know or understand, and oftentimes we never understand them. But we know that He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. We know what kind of a God He is. And we know that He often does those things that are what I would call anticipated. We see that in the history of the Word of God. In the Old Testament, we read of a man named Abraham that was promised a son. And He didn't give him that son until he was so old it was basically impossible for him to have a son, and yet He gave him a son anyway. And then after He gave him the son, then He told him to take the son, your only son, and take him out and kill him. And then, of course, He didn't do that. And we can look back and understand, when I say He didn't, Abraham did it, but God stayed His hand at the last. And we can understand by looking back at that, that it was a picture of God Himself giving His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our sins. We can look back and understand and recognize that that was a test in the life of Abraham, a test of his faith to show that he had faith in the true and the living God. God came along and chose a man named Saul to be the king of Israel. He was tall and good-looking and head and shoulders above the rest of the people, and yet he was a failure. And then God went and chose someone that was totally unanticipated, a little ruddy fellow, as it seemed, the least of the sons of Jesse, named David, and made him the great king of Israel, a mighty man of faith and a mighty man of valor. God took a man named Joseph and had him sold into slavery by his brothers. And then on top of that, he spent 12 years in a prison for something he didn't do, so that ultimately he might rise to be the second in command in all of Egypt and save the people of Israel during a great time of drought. And the greatest example of the unanticipated work of God is found on Calvary's cross. When Satan thought that he had defeated God, when he crushed his own son on Calvary's cross, and yet at the same time what he had done has given hope to you and to me and to every person alive, because he died for our sins on that cross. All the unanticipated wisdom and work of Almighty God. And may I say that God often puts men in the darkest and strangest and oddest and the most least anticipated places to accomplish his work. Paul puts it in Corinthians like this, that he's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so it is with the unanticipated effects of the law. It seems so logical, so natural that God has given His commandments, and that it seems, well, if God has given His commandments, then it seems only logical that what God wants is for me to follow those commandments. Now, certainly He does, because they speak to us about what God is like. But we might also carry it further and say, well, if I keep those commandments, then God is going to be pleased with me, and that I will find myself having eternal life just by being, quote, a good person. But we find that that's not true at all. That was not God's plan, and that was not God's purpose in giving the law. And that's what the apostle is going to tell us as we look at Romans chapter 7. We have some issues left over back from chapter 5 and verse 19, where he says, "For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." You see, this is about the righteousness of God. You and I need the righteousness of God. Our own righteousness is filthy rags. It will not work in the kingdom of God. We're undone. We need the righteousness of God. And this work is explaining how God provides that righteousness. And it's not provided through the law. Now, the individuals that he's going to address, he's going to deal basically with three things. He's going to deal with the Jewish obligation to the law under the Mosaic covenant, and he's going to put that out of the way. He's going to deal with the idea of salvation by the law, and that's something that these individuals, many of them that were Jews, and perhaps even some here this morning, I don't know, that think that by following certain principles or certain commands that they can make themselves acceptable to God. He's going to put that out of the way. And then he's going to deal with the very character and the real purpose of the law. So he's dealing with all of those issues here. The Jewish obligation to the law, the idea of salvation by the law, the character of the law, and the real purpose of the law. Now, let me review quickly, going back through verse 1. He says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" And he's speaking to Jews here particularly. They had an obligation under the Mosaic law. And the Jews were in a special law-keeping covenant as a result of that. And then he gives an illustration in verse 2, for he says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband." Now he gives the illustration, that's something that we can all appreciate and understand, that in the eyes of God, when individuals are married, they are bound in a covenant as long as they live to keep that relationship intact. But in death, that relationship is severed. It is a temporal covenant or a conditional covenant. And he goes on in verse 3, "So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore," he says in verse 4, "my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God." So here is the application and the fact. You are no longer obligated under the law, the Mosaic law. Why? Because Christ was the fulfillment of the law. Christ died, and you died with him when he died, if you're in him, and he rose from the grave. And so, therefore, that contract under that Mosaic law is now broken. It is no longer in effect. These that were joined with Christ have a new covenant of grace. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the night before he was crucified, when he held up that cup and that's what we call the Lord's Supper. And he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And you see, it replaces that old covenant. And he says in verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. While you were is past history. He's talking again about the previous relationship. This second issue now, he's beginning to focus on it, the issue of salvation. Did salvation come by the law? You see, he's saying already here, and this is sort of a summary form, and then he's going to elaborate on it, that following the law wasn't producing righteousness at all. Quite the contrary. He says, while we were in the flesh, that is, that we were apart from Jesus Christ, apart from faith and the true relationship with God, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. In other words, the law just stirred us up, and we read the law to do the things that the law said we shouldn't do. So the law didn't provide righteousness. It actually fed our flesh, our sin. In verse 6 he says, but now. Past condition, relationship with God. But now. But now, he says, we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. We are now in the new covenant of grace. We are now in the covenant of faith. We are now in the covenant where God provides a solution that actually transforms our heart and takes out that heart of stone in the new covenant and produces a heart of flesh. We are released from the old way that didn't resolve my sin problem at all. Now we have a different relationship with the law, not stirring up sinful passions, but stirring up love and appreciation, a law that in our heart that is in conformity to the ways of Christ, not perfectly. But our modus operandum now is one that is not an oldness of the letter that is serving in cold, constrained, and external manner, but one that serves in newness of the Spirit with true life in Christ versus just religious efforts. And so he says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? We could come to that kind of a conclusion. Is the law sin? May it never be, he says. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You see, the law had a different purpose, an unanticipated purpose, that they didn't understand. It wasn't there to produce righteousness. And the law is not bad. The law is not the sin problem. The sin problem is in me and you. The problem is not the law. The problem is sin in us. The law tells us the truth about sin. And that was, again, its purpose. We just read that. If you flip over for a minute to Galatians chapter 3, the parallel passage to this very statement here, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, the Apostle Paul says here, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. That was the unanticipated purpose of the law. When we get to verse 8, he says, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. That's a strange statement, it seems. Now he's beginning to show, really reflecting on what he was talking about back in verse 5, and beginning to elaborate on that. And he's saying, in effect, that the law must be rightly understood. That's what he's saying here. Sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. When the law came into his heart, and it began to be rightly understood what the law really said, thou shalt not covet, when he began to really understood the holy, righteous standard of God, he saw all kinds of coveting in his own heart. That's what he's saying here. And until he really understood the law, he's saying sin was dead. He didn't recognize the own wretchedness of his own heart. But when the law came in with right understanding, then he began to see who he really was. That he was not what he thought he was at all. And he goes on to say in verse 9, he says, "And I was once alive apart from the law." That is, before he rightly understood the law, he thought he was alive. He thought everything was hunky-dory with him. You see, he's giving here his personal experiences. We're looking into his own biography, as it were, here. He says, "I was once alive apart from the law." Flip back over to Philippians. Flip to Philippians. There you go. Philippians chapter 3. And his own account of these things again, explaining who he was. And we recognize that Paul the Apostle was previously Saul, the Christian hater and the persecutor of the church. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he explains that down in verse 5 of chapter 3, "Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." That would have been his synopsis of what he is saying back over here in verse 9, "I was alive apart from the law. I thought everything was hunky-dory until I captured a real understanding of what the law said and what the law meant." You see, if we go down back over in Philippians 3, down to verse 9, and by here's the contrast, and he says, "And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law." That's where he was. He thought that he had a righteousness of his own because he was keeping the letter of the law, when he really didn't understand the purpose of the law, or that the law itself brought condemnation to his own heart and to his own life. He says, "Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." And that's the only true righteousness. There is no other righteousness. He says back in Romans chapter 7, verse 9, "But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died." He began to understand what the commandment meant. And this commandment that he thought was going to impart to him righteousness and life did exactly the opposite of what he thought it was going to do. Instead, he says, sin became alive and it did just the opposite. "And I died." I died. Now, he's using the words here, of course, in a relative fashion. We have to understand again what he's speaking of in the context. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about his spiritual life. Isn't that what he's talking about? He's talking about his relationship with the law and what he thought was his relationship with God. And when he really began to understand the commandment, it did just the opposite of what he thought it was going to do, which was produce righteousness in him. Instead, it produced all kinds of sinfulness in him because he recognized who he was. And instead of being alive, he found himself dead. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You see the statement by the Apostle Paul in understanding that just because an individual has the Bible doesn't necessarily mean they understand what they're seeing or reading or are hearing with their ears. Here is the account of the Jews themselves, and to this very day they don't recognize their Messiah, do they? Although all those prophecies were given in the Old Testament, and although the Old Testament reflects everything about Jesus Christ, and they don't recognize their Messiah. Now, we know by the prophecy of God also that's found in the Old Testament that someday they will, but they don't today. Look at 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14, it says, "But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Now you see, that's what the apostle's talking about here. He had a veil over his mind. He had a veil over his heart as a Pharisee, thinking that everything was okay with him, until sin became alive in his personal experience. Going back to Romans 7, even that which he had expressed here. And we may ask, well, how does one become alive? Well, since we were in Corinthians, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just for a moment. May I remind you, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just a quickie review of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." He was presenting the pure gospel of truth. It wasn't a bunch of fancy stuff. He wasn't coming to them to tickle their ears and make everybody feel good. He was providing the Word of God to them, the Word of God that saves, the power of God unto salvation. And he says in verse 3 that I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling and so forth. And as he carries along in this dialogue, if you look over in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2, he says, For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? In other words, I don't know your thoughts, brother, and you don't know my thoughts. But he says, even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. In other words, unless I have the Spirit of God working in my heart and tickling my understanding and my receptors, I can't understand this Word at all. It's a supernatural Word. It is a living Word. It is a powerful Word. And he goes on to say, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." In other words, he can't understand them. They're just words on a page. And you see, that's what the apostle was doing. He was lost in his religion, and he really didn't truly understand the Word of God. He was what Christ said to the Pharisees when he was on the earth. He says, "You neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God." That was pretty funny to the Pharisees, because they were the ones that said, "Oh my goodness, we know everything that's over here." They knew it, but they didn't know it, because they didn't know it with understanding that only the Spirit of God can give. That's how one comes alive. And so back in Romans 7, here is the Spirit of God working in the heart of the Apostle Paul. This is his personal testimony. He says, as this blind Pharisee who thought that he was all right until the Spirit of God began to work on his heart, and he began to see that what he thought made him alive actually killed him. It destroyed him. It ruined him, as it were. For he says in verse 11 that, well, let me back up to verse 10. He says, "In this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, because I've now understood what it meant. I can't stop coveting. Of my own strength and power, as God looks into my heart, He knows that my heart is still coveting." And he says in verse 11, "For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. and through it killed me. Now, first I want you to notice what sin does mixed with the commandments. It deceives, doesn't it? Sin deceives us. And sin deceives today. I want to remind you of that. The masses of people are involved in all kinds of sinful activity. And sin is deceitful and sin is deceptive because the wages of sin is death. Better. And here, in its different context, the deceitfulness of sin has tentacles that spread into the deepest recesses, even into the people that supposedly are in the church and are in the know, and it deceives them, and it deceived Paul, and it can deceive you and me also. And the word here for deceived is one that means altogether deceived. It means that he was taken in. He was sucked in. It deludes us. It beguiles us. It misleads us. And it has great power to do it. And by the way, that's the only explanation for why things continue the way they do in the world of sin. Isn't it amazing if you think about it? People commit sin, and even the temporary things we can see in sin. A person who takes drugs is going to have a reckoning day. Their life is wrecked and ruined. Their health is wrecked and ruined. Their families are wrecked and ruined. Everything is wrecked and ruined. And yet, that hasn't stopped people from taking drugs, has it? That's just one little area. And it's the only explanation is the fact that this sin is so deceptive. And here, it even deceives or deludes from the right understanding of God's law. He says, the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. Now again, he reinforces the fact in verse 12 that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. He had thought as a Pharisee that he could keep this law, but he found out that it couldn't. It had killed him. It had put him to death. And by the way, that word killed there, it's a violence associated with it. The law was not kind to him. It destroyed. It separated him from hope. If you want to find security in the law, then you're really not understanding the law because it's a false notion in thinking. That's what he's saying. It's the idea of my self-sufficiency, that I can keep God's commands, that I can be self-satisfied, that I can be self-secure in God's command. And what he was relying on to save him ended up, by contrast, to condemn him. It killed his self-reliance. It killed his own personal effort. It slew him. There came a time of true self-recognition. I have a little poem here that I found in one of the commentaries that I want to read to you. And it's written by Robert Murray McShane. Many of you know who that is, a great saint of old. And the word Tsidkenu is the word which means Jehovah, our righteousness, in this poem. But listen to the words of this poem. He says, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure in John's simple page. But in when they picture the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul. Yet though not that my sins had been nailed to the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu 'twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge to safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tiskenu, my Savior, must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fear banished, with boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tiskenu is now all things to me. Do you see that? That's exactly what he is speaking of here, I believe, in Romans chapter 7. And going on to verse 13, he says, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. He sums it up here, and that's why he says, therefore, he continues with his conclusion. It was not the law, ultimately, that caused the death of me. Why? Well, we don't want to blame the law as being something bad. He says the law is good. The law reflects the very character of God Himself and what God is like. You know, people make excuses of all kinds for everything today. It seems to be the nature of the way things are. We certainly can't blame the law of God for our shortcomings. The problem is not that the law of God is too high. The problem is that we're too low. The problem is with us, not with the law of God. And coming to repentance is coming to the realization of the helpless condition that I'm in, my own personal destruction, my own sin. And that's why he says here that sin might become utterly sinful. Now, you know that the sin was always ugly. The sin hasn't changed. The standard of sin does not go up for a time and down for a time and so forth. Sin is always ugly and wretched and vile. The problem is our detection system is faulty. You know, the other day, and this is a flimsy example, but we were in Best Buy, and I was over in the TV section, and they had the high-definition TVs. Some of those things cost over $10,000 on one wall, and right next to them they had the other TVs for people like me, the common people. And you compare the two, and I was just amazed. It was like, my goodness, this is so clear as compared to this. And I've been watching this, and I thought it was okay until I saw it compared to this. And you see, that's what a right reception of an understanding of sin is. We are too adjusted to sin. We are too lost in our sin. We're too comfortable in our sin. But the law shows us the character of God Himself and how we match up in comparison to Him. In closing, I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 6 just for a moment as I remind you of this very fact. You see, the law does the same thing that Isaiah experienced in a personal revelation of God. When he records in Isaiah 6, verse 1, he says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And down in verse 3 it says, the seraphim were calling out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The emphasis there is upon the unique character of God in His holiness and His righteousness and His absolute incredible beauty. And when Isaiah saw that, he said, Lord, I'm here to be your buddy. That's not what he said at all, is it? Forgive me for saying that. But I want you to think about how ridiculous some people are in the church today because they act like that. But Isaiah said down in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." He was like that old TV next to the high-definition TV when he compared himself to the Lord God, holy, holy, holy. He recognized that he was ruined. But he didn't come close to meeting the standard. But God reached down and touched Isaiah and made him righteous. But that's what God does through Jesus Christ. And He does it by grace through faith. For the individual that trusts in Christ alone, not trusting in something they're doing. Not trusting in the commandments of God and thinking that by my own effort that I can be pleasing to God. But coming through that way in which He has ordained that we might come through His own Son who died on our behalf. In this section He's answered the basics. The Jewish obligation to the law, we're released from the law in Jesus Christ. The idea of salvation by the law has no power to save. It only has power to condemn. The character and purpose of the law, the law is holy and righteous and good because it is the holy character of God Himself reflected in it. And the purpose of the law is to show us that we can't make it and point us to the only one who can. Our sin bearer, Jesus Christ, the righteous. God works in mysterious ways. No man would come up with such a plan. No man could dream such a thing. But I've got good news today. Salvation is free. It didn't cost you a thing. It won't cost you a thing. You can place all your hope and confidence and live eternally with Christ and God. And if you want to see the beauty of that place, you look over in Revelation chapter 21 and you start reading. Christ offers it free. He says, "Come unto me. All you that labor, that are trying to make it on your own merit. And I will give you rest. True rest in Him." I pray today that the Word of God will be effective in all of our lives to give us understanding. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this precious Word. We thank You for the truth that it gives to us. Oh, and we thank You for the hope that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, that is all hope. That is all joy. And it is all blessing. When we begin to understand, this life is short and passing, but we might have eternal life with Thee, and eternal hopes and eternal joys with Thee. Father, we pray that even now as we reflect upon Your table, that we might do so with the heart of thanksgiving, and again to rejoice in Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.